want to finish up lesson one this morning. We'll likely cover this fairly quickly. But there's some good applications at the end of lesson one I thought it would be good to cover. We've been talking about themes in the life of David, and one of the things we've been talking about is courage. And we've talked a lot about how courage is really the ability to overcome fear. But more importantly, courage comes from the knowledge that God gives, telling you what to fear, what not to fear. So much of the ability to have courage is to have knowledge. And you know what can be accomplished and what cannot be accomplished. And so we want to continue in the latter part of lesson one. And we want to talk a little more about the courage amongst Christians. I will have to say that spiritual maturity and courage go hand in hand. And I would just have to say, particularly when it comes to local congregations and leadership, this is probably one of the great needs of churches. Churches generally fail because of lack of leadership. And the reason why churches fail because of lack of leadership is there's a lack of courage, particularly amongst its men. And you see that many times in conflicts that come within churches that do not have qualified elders, sometimes of how things go in business meetings. And what I would just say here, there's so many applications, both mothers and fathers and young Christians and older Christians, we need courage. Let's talk a little bit more about it, some areas of application here. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, you have a prophecy that I believe is a kingdom prophecy dealing with what Christians are going to be like. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them." And then verse 9, it says, "And it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." I believe as you look in the context, it's messianic in nature. But I've always liked the little phrase there when it talked about even the most feeble one amongst them will be like David. And I believe that's really indicating the kind of faith that it takes to become a Christian. You read similar things in the New Testament, like in Romans 4, where we have the faith of Abraham. And that's the nature of Christians. And by that, we should naturally be able to develop courage and strength. And I realize not all Christians have the strength they should have. But there's something that we should see by the very nature of the kingdom that we ought to be developing. You know, when you talk about, again, courage, we keep going back to fear. We worry about consequences. We worry about what's going to happen. If we walk by faith, so much of that can be eliminated. Now, I realize when you don't worry about anything, the Bible would describe you as a fool. You know, you just go straight ahead without any concern for consequences. But as we said before, God tells us when to be concerned, when to have fear, when not to have fear. Notice again some of the wisdom that's given us in Scripture. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." I remember many years ago, as a Christian, I was going through a difficult time. And I decided I wanted to strengthen my faith. And I started memorizing Scripture. I particularly liked the Scriptures on hope, where there was conflict and suffering. At the same time, there was the ability to look ahead to what the Lord has for you, to be aware of His presence and to be strong. This was one of the verses I memorized. I like the phrase there. Who is he going to be? Who's going to harm you? Ultimately, who's going to harm you? The consequences that you may face in this life may be the good thing for you. If people persecute you, if you lose your job, if you have some people cut you off and are not your friends, that's not the end of the world if you're living as a Christian. It may be a very good thing for you to take you into other areas and realms of growth. And that's one of the things that I've noted in my own life, is that when you finally just stop worrying and fearing about things that really are in the Lord's hands, and you focus in on what you ought to, you gain greater strength. See, as a Christian, I don't have to figure everything out. I don't have to know whatever consequence from every action I take. The only thing that I need to ask, am I walking within the will of the Lord? He'll take care of consequences. And you see, when I take that approach, then as Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew, he talked about our burden will be light, our yoke will be easy, and we won't get so fearful. We've talked about this a good bit already. But one of the great fears that I believe that we face as parents is as our children. We are burdened by what's going to become of our children. We were burdened by various circumstances that they may face, and it's okay to think about those things. But I will say again, the greatest blessing we can give our children is a biblical faith. If they really trust God, then many other things just take care of themselves. I didn't list the scripture up there, but in Ephesians 6:4, it talks about training your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Excuse me. Still struggling a little bit with cold. Let me talk to you a little bit about fear. Let's just take fear, some examples of what fear does when you're in a leadership role. As parents, we're in a leadership role trying to direct our children to heaven. There was another group of people in a leadership role many years ago. It was the Sanhedrin. In John 11:48, they were worried, they were fearful about what might happen to their nation. In verse 48, it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So let's ask the question, what did they fear? They feared Rome coming in and cleaning house. Okay. What did they decide to do? And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, were they walking by faith? Or were they walking by self-interest here? They were trying to figure it all out. So when you trust God, you decide, well, you know, we just need to murder somebody and it will really help things. That's what God would tell you to do, right? Of course not. That's what these men were deciding to do. I've seen people that when it comes to their fears, they just throw the Bible out the window and they start using worldly wisdom to try to make the shortest cut they can have to avoid the consequences. That is not how a man of faith thinks. You think about what would God want you to do. Now, by the way, what did they get? What did the decision of this Sanhedrin bring upon? By crucifying Jesus, what did it bring upon that nation? Did the Romans come? Yes, AD 70. And it was a slaughter so bad that Jesus described it in Matthew 24. It was a tribulation so great for that had not occurred since the world began. They were slaughtered. And they made a decision to try to preserve their nation, but they made the reasoning on the basis of fear and worldly wisdom. Now let's go back to our children if we could. Fearful people will just, they'll make a mess of things. Fearful people oftentimes will cause you the most harm. Why? Why will fearful people do that? Why when you're around fearful people and you're in a relationship where you could be vulnerable with them, why might they do you harm? You'll find when people are driven by fear and they're not driven by faith, they have no principle. There's no guiding substance to them. And they may decide that you may be a potential consequence for them. Regardless if it's reasonable or not, they'll cast you off or they'll do something worse to you. Now, we're going back to parenting here. How good a dad was David? How good a father was King David? Well, I guess it depends on which of the many sons you talk about. the very fact that he had engaged in polygamy was a great mistake. We read about Solomon, who I believe was a good man, and his coming into the kingdom, and I believe he was raised by faith. But you read about other sons. And you look at, let's say, for instance, Absalom. Did David make any mistakes with Absalom? Can you think of any? I know we haven't read the verses here, but just for those that are familiar with the Bible story, did David have any indications that Absalom was going bad? Oh, yes. Here he was, strutting himself up there, trying to make himself something, trying to even campaign to be king. What did David do about it? Well, the scriptures tell us he didn't do anything about it. David got himself in a situation with his son, who he cared about very much, to be driven by fear. And when you're driven by fear, you rarely do the things you need to do. Actually, you run from them. You don't rebuke. You don't get in the guy's grill, you know, it hit him. And not literally hit him, but I mean to shake him up and rebuke and do the things you need to do. You see, parents do that all the time. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen parents who see their children going bad and they start throwing money at them. Or start, you know, giving them everything they ask. And that's not what a child needs. Here, excuse me. You can read about David's grief over his son. Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. So Absalom, my son." David had some deep regrets. Remember, David's a man after God's own heart. He made some mistakes, and he suffered for them. And it's interesting, as you read about the consequences of one of the reasons why this happened with Absalom was David's sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12:9, it says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." What you see here is that David had a period of time where he fell away. He was still king. He was still recognized as a man. Oh, David loves God, but in his heart he had fallen away. How long did he cover up the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? Nearly a year. And you can read David's penitence in Psalms 51. But nonetheless, that period of David, of what he did, and the action that he took had consequences. And there's no doubt that during that time, I mean, I can't tell you all the hows the consequences came. Certainly there was the shame of his sin. But I'm sure there were other attitudes that he had that not only had an effect upon him, but it had an effect upon those that are the closest to them. Parents, one of the most foolish things you can do is to try to decide there's going to be a period of time you're just going to walk away from the Lord. That you're going to become unfaithful. That you're going to become suddenly, you know, just soft and inconsistent. And be given in to something that is not of faith. David, the man we're studying, had some failures too. And it was in this area. Verse 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so again, as we talk about David, this is one of the tragedies here. Okay, let's go back to what we need to do. Now, let me tell you, if David could fall, then we could fall. This is an area, I'm not trying to just increase your fear, I want to increase your faith. With the biblical faith, we can instill faith in our children and they can go to heaven. But it's going to take courage. It's going to take a battle for our minds if we're going to accomplish this. Notice Psalms 25. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. If you fear God and stay humble, and your children see you for generally being that, you can make it. But let's be mindful of this painful example in the life of David. Let's talk about some practical applications. This may be a little more of a review of what we've covered, but let's talk about it again. Let's throw it out here. Are there any conflicts that come as being a Christian and raising your children? All of our children have been quite involved in sports and enjoyed that. I think team sports is a good thing. You learn discipline. You learn how to go through pain and suffering, and sometimes it's the losses you learn a lot from. But what are some potential problems that a parents could have regarding team sports? They never play soccer on Sunday anymore, do they? None of the tournaments ever on Sunday, right? And there's never any problems for Wednesday night services. You know, there are problems, and different kinds of problems, not just attendance. But one of the things, generally, if you're on a soccer team, at least it depends. It may be different here in Auburn, but up in Charlottesville, you know, you're in a tournament. You got games on Sunday morning. What do you do, Christian? Now, I made up my mind, and I think it's right. I think this is the right thing. It's not just a good idea. But I believe when there's a conflict between the Lord's team and the sports team, that I got to make a choice in priorities. And I would just say the Lord comes first. And we've decided that that was right with our children. Now, sometimes we found, sometimes they're in another city, and we found where their game was at such a time and the services of the church were at such a time, there have been times we've let them play for a half, change clothes in the car, and we make a local service. It normally wouldn't be both of us. It'd be a vet and I, typically a vet when we're out of town. And we try to find ways to accommodate as much as possible. But we let our sports teams, the coaches and others know up front, now we're going to make the services, okay? And understand that. And, you know, people generally respect it, our children for that. And I'll tell you what, it's resulted in a great attitude amongst our children. You know, it could go to band trips. And I'll say this again. In some ways, in some places, when I was in the Birmingham area, sometimes I've kind of wondered why other Christians didn't think this way. And we each must make our own decisions concerning the will of the Lord, but I really do believe this is right. But I remember band trips, and there would be many other children of Christians on the band trips. And we would go, they would be going out of town, and we would want to make sure that they could go to a church. We found the church, and we was going to go, and we'd contact the other Christians' parents. Hey, we're going to go to this church. And a lot of times we wouldn't get a response because the child went with the band, didn't attend the services. These are the kind of things. Why would a Christian not want to take that kind of effort? I think the first day of the week, I believe it is the Lord's Day. And this is when we come together to remember the Lord's death. If my children are ever going to gain any courage, they need to understand that, again, as we talked over and over again, you follow the path the Lord lays down. And you won't fear what the consequences are of that. I'm afraid many parents were worried about their child may lose their place on the sports team. Or people, you know, make fun of them. And they didn't want them to be different. And I will say, and I'm sorry, time has passed on. But some of those children that did those things are here and all. You won't see them here. And again, that's one of many decisions you can make. But we need to learn how to build faith. Any comments on the raising of children? I gave one very limited illustration, but there's others we can make. Yes, Steve. Agreed. And we believe we got to study out modesty, look at the limits there, and we've done that. And, you know, our children will look different in cross country and track, but they didn't mind that. And they learned to do that. And so, you know, it's there's a great challenge. To me, it is in those things you build faith. And when you run from it, you've taken a great opportunity to develop your son or daughter a chance to stand and do so on principle and support them. And that's how you build faith. You don't build faith by running from conflict. That's how courage and faith comes. You know, another area of fear is in contending for the faith. Bible tells us, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I realize with churches don't have maybe as a mature leadership as other congregations that sometimes any disagreement can become, how can I put it, almost navigating the shoals there, navigating difficult waters. But I really do believe if we're going to build a biblical faith, we've got to learn how to talk about disagreements. And we've got to learn how to fairly and honestly discuss disagreements. What happens many times is when people don't want to trust God, they really don't have a confidence in the Bible, and maybe the position they take on the matter is not really based on Bible study, but association. Then you end up with what I'd call carnal action, where there's a lot of social pressure used. There's a lot of punishment by people because they don't agree with someone. I've seen elders that were fearful of strong lessons. Now, I'm not talking about arrogant lessons, but lessons where you talk about things like we did this morning. We talk about some questions, and we talk about, you know, the application of Scripture. What happens to a congregation when a leadership basically doesn't want difficult issues addressed? What happens? What are they fearful of? Let's just ask that. What is an eldership fearful of when they don't want strong lessons presented where there's applications? What are they afraid of? What's that? That's right. Guess what they get over time when they don't have strong teaching? People leaving. The one thing about fear, and I meant to mention this in John 11, fear is very creative. It will give you the very thing you fear over time. The leaders of Israel were fearful about Rome coming in. They acted on fear. Guess what happened? Rome came in. You know, you're afraid of your children, you know, somehow falling away and not having a strong faith, and so you don't let them take a stand by faith. Guess what happens? Your child falls away. And the same thing with the leadership of a church. And it's very important that we not have a leadership of fear. We got to walk by faith. It's really, really important here. One writer says, no passion effectively robs the mind of all its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. Okay, well, I think we've covered sufficiently the material this morning. I know that There are other things we could talk about. I want to introduce the next lesson, if I could, this morning. And we're going to, if you've got a lesson too, I want us to go ahead and go there. I want to now introduce what I've titled The Friends of David, The Power of a Biblical Fellowship. And this has been an interesting study for me. There's been some material that I have not really come to see until I was working for this class in the last few weeks that is very, very encouraging. How does God mold us? If we're trying to look in life, we want to go to heaven, we want our children to go to heaven, we want others to go to heaven, what tools does God use to mold us? Well, first off, we need to understand that relationships are very powerful. We're social creatures. Now, I know us guys sometimes we want to deny that need. You know, we want to kind of act like we don't need anybody. I particularly as a teenager, you know, you kind of want to deny that, but it's true. We need people. We're not made to be alone. And some of the greatest betrayals that can occur to us in this life would come from from those that are closest to us. That's why you see examples in the scriptures like Jesus in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's a very sad thing when someone's very closest associates forsake them. Now, we cannot choose who our parents are or who our brothers or sisters are, okay? We can't choose that. But as I again want to say is that I think the most powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal is relationships. I'll say it one more time. I think the most powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal is relationships. People, because of relationships, will shut their minds down. If they think there's a potential they could lose those relationships, and they'll lower their head and they'll go down a path. I mean, let's face it, why does the denominations of the world that continue to go further and further away from God continue to exist? I look at some of these churches, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, they don't believe the Bible is God's Word, and they're considered mainline denominations. And I look at this, why do people stay in that? The churches of men are going through rapid changes. Why do people stay in that? Well, I was raised in it. My family's there. You start thinking about it, relationships have a very powerful effect upon us. Let's look at some examples. Here again, we see Jesus in the same passage in Matthew 10. It says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Losing relationships, having people turn against you. You're walking by faith. The world, doesn't understand that. Satan uses relationships. One of the most powerful examples of this in my mind in the scriptures is found in John 9. Some parents had some great news this day in John 9. They had a child who had been born blind. And he couldn't work. He couldn't integrate into society. And there was no doubt from that birth that there was great grief for these parents, for their child. Guess what? The day came where their boy was healed. He was leaping up and down and rejoicing before God, and everybody marveled. But on that day, this boy's parents sold him out. Because it was Jesus that healed him. And notice this. His parents just sold him out in this verse. According to verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. You think about that. But this happens. I will say again, we can make some determination of who comes within our friendship and within our association, and we can even talk about fellowship. There is power here. I've worked with men. There's one good friend of mine that got into drugs and alcohol. He had actually been preaching. I'll never forget going to the jail where he was in jail and watching him cry as he saw me with his parents, getting him out of jail. And he said, I want to know how to make it. I gave him this advice. Make sure the closest friends you got are strong Christians. Do everything within your power. You may pester him to death, but try to make your association strictly to be with strong Christians. And he's been faithful ever since. And he's told me. And this advice was given to me by others. Who you make your friends will have an enormous impact upon your future. You can find a strength there that can help you stand, but if you make the wrong decisions, you can go another direction. Proverbs 27, verse 17, the Bible says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." We talk about association. What we do with our friends, we share together. We open our lives to them. Again, it's very important that we choose the right friends. When we talk about the word fellowship, and this is a word that's so abused today, fellowship literally means sharing. And you need to look at the biblical context to see what the sharing involves. But fellowship literally means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. The other definitions, there's about three different definitions that Thayer's gives. It says the share in which one has anything, participation, contact, fellowship, intimacy. The right hand is a sign of pledge of fellowship. Of course, here we're talking about Christians, but I would just say this. You know, in my friends, I really ought to have not just an earthly friendship. The Bible doesn't condemn earthly friendships. But really, the people that I really ought to have around me are people that also have that fellowship with God, and that I can share that intimacy, that closeness. And you've got the material that in that definition. The point I want to make, and then we'll end this morning in our discussion. I think we'll run out of time. But friendship is a divine gift. Jesus, the creator of the universe, talks about friends. God uses the term friends to describe his relationship with others. Look at a couple of verses. John 11:11, as he goes to Lazarus to raise him from the dead. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. What does that mean? If you're a friend of Jesus, what does that mean? We're going to develop it. Look at a few more verses. Look at John 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Let's just start right here in the time we have for discussion. Let's discuss a little bit. How is Jesus our friend? If we want to make Jesus our friend, how do you do it? You can use this verse for examples, or you can use other verses as well, other concepts. How do we make Jesus our friend? You get to know him. And you see, it's really important we talk about faith. Faith is not just merely recognizing something is there. It's really a relationship. And our faith in God, we come to love God, we know what he's like. Our faith in Jesus, we know what he's like. That's why it takes time to build faith. And so we come to know Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? It makes him lovable. Well, he first loves us. What else? Is he long-suffering with us? Oh my, he is. Does he give up on us? He doesn't. As you come to know Jesus, he's the best friend you could ever have. Does he know us and still want to have something to do with us? Yeah. And so again, now, but if I want that relationship, according to verse 14, what's it going to be like? Jesus is my friend, and I do what? I negotiate with him on what I like to do. No, I become his slave. A willing slave. He's a master. He's a friend, but he's a master in this case. Whatever he says to him. Now, if you don't have that attitude, he can't be your friend. And you don't trust him. But now notice what else. Because he's our friend, guess what else he does in verse 15? What does he do? The very last part. I don't know if you picked this up here, but what do you think about when you have a friend? Does your friend hold things from you? Your friend tells you what you need to know. That person is just going to let you know. And really what we find here, we find a description of Jesus giving to the apostles all truth, and then later they reveal it. But notice how this is in the context of friendship. The complete will of God, everything that God tells us about all things, is done as a friend. You need to know this. And so it's great to have Jesus as a friend. James 2:23, Abraham was described this way by God the Father. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, if you're the friend of God, who are you going to prefer to have around you in this earth? you're going to have other friends of God. Again, there's a lot of dumb things I did in growing up. A lot of mistakes I made. But I would just say with my friend that I helped after he came out of drug abuse and stuff, that I can look back in my own life and I can say without question, one of the great keys to my life and how it's turned out has been those that I've chosen to be very close to me, my friends. And I determined, I did not marry till I was 30. I was determined not to marry unless I would marry someone that would help me go to heaven. And it was interesting, in advance in our relationship, we first became friends. And then later we pursued the dating relationship and eventually married. This is powerful. It's simple, but it's very important for us to recognize. All right. Well, maybe we'll get into Roman numeral 1 a little bit. David's great friend was Jonathan. And by the way, this material is very interesting. We're going to talk about David's friends. We're then going to talk about what friendship does. And then we're going to talk about Saul's friends. Have you ever studied Saul's friends before? That is interesting, and that is something that I'm looking forward to cover in the classes to come. In James 2:18, the Bible talks about how faith can be seen. You know, you don't just talk about it, but you can see it. And when you live by faith, you go against the crowd. When you live by faith, you choose a principled life based upon faith. You prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when you talk about a friend of faith, you know, it's quite interesting. Before Jonathan could choose friends and David could choose friends, guess what they were at first? They were men of faith. Got how many minutes? Okay, five more? Oh, that's the second bell? Okay, wow, I couldn't hear it. Okay, we'll pick up with this next week. Thank you for your participation. And by the way, if you need a lesson 2, we have some extra 2s here.